Battle Hymn of the Republic refers to the coming of Christ in terms of judgment. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. And later in that same song, it says, he is sifting out the souls of men before his judgment seat. The coming of the Lord fascinates and excites many people. There have been many predictions and so forth over the years. But the reality is, it will not be a happy day for many. In Revelation chapter 1, it says, look, he's coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him. All nations of the earth will mourn because of him. It will lead to ultimate condemnation for unbelievers. However, the coming of the Lord will set everything right and magnify God's justice. All those who seem to get away with evil or abuse in this life or blaspheme God's name by delighting in someone or something other than Jesus Christ, or just plain ignored him and didn't care, will be forced to acknowledge the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Please turn in your Bibles to Malachi, going through Malachi. I know I've been gone a couple weeks. Appreciate those who preached while I was gone, Walter DeBeld and Dick Budden. Please turn to Malachi 2:17 through 3:5. Malachi 2:17 through 3:5. Malachi, prophet in the 400s, contemporary probably of Ezra and Nehemiah, has been confronting the returned exiles in Judah with their complacency toward God. That they thought just going through the motions was okay, kind of a thing. They offered their leftovers to God in chapter 1. He rebukes especially the priests for not standing up for God and his holiness, including in chapter 2, even the priests divorcing their Jewish wives and marrying foreign women. Now, Malachi continues by confronting their whole bitter attitude towards God. If you can, please stand for the reading of God's word, Malachi 2:17 through 3:5. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where's the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The good news in this passage is the God of justice will purify his people, including his priests, his servants. Like many today, the exiles of Judah cynically question God's justice. Now, as I explain this, it doesn't mean you can never have questions for God. I mean, read through the Psalms. The Psalms are full of questions for God, many of them. I mean, Psalm 10, you know, why do you stand so far off? Where are you, God? You said you'd be here for me. And so, but those questions come in a context of faith. Still seeking God, but saying, God, I'm perplexed. But here it's a denial of God. It's where's the God of justice? Why doesn't God do something about evil and suffering? All the corruption, hatred, murder, terrorism today, people say. How can you believe in God? People will even ask you today. Look at all the evil going on. Or even the injustice you've suffered personally, right? Here, Judah wearied and grieved the Lord with their complaints. They'd returned to Judah from Babylon, but were still poor and slaves to the nations around them, still under the Persian authority. Things weren't getting better, and life was a continual struggle. They felt it was useless to serve the Lord. That's going to be one of the main themes of the rest of Malachi, is that many of them are saying it's just worthless to serve God, because the wicked seem to prosper more than the righteous. They actually said it's good to do evil. Malachi 3:15 says, "And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." They're doing what Isaiah had said a few hundred years earlier of God's people. Isaiah 5:20 and 21, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." And I threw in here, I asked this question, does this include laughing at or accepting or tolerating, for example, sexual immorality and filthy speech today? "Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." They were confusing God's patience with God approving evil. Because lightning didn't fall from the sky when they sinned, they thought God really doesn't care about evil. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." Because there isn't always a direct consequence immediately. People think, "Well, I got away with that. Where's the God of justice? He really doesn't care." But God reminds them here that he has a plan to execute justice and righteousness. "Behold," or in other words, "I am here, I send my messenger," verse 1, chapter 3. "The day of the Lord will set things right." Now in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord could refer to any direct intervention of God, either for blessing or for judgment. Many of the prophets speak of the day of the Lord. Some of them, for example, speak of the coming of the Babylonian armies as the day of the Lord, a judgment day on Israel, and a historical judgment. But this future day of the Lord here begins with the coming of God's special messenger. Here it is, John the Baptist, the forerunner of God's ultimate messenger, Jesus, the Messiah. Chapter 3, verse 1, "I'll send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Look over to Malachi 4, 5, and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Angel Gabriel quotes this passage as being fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist. He quotes it to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 11, our Lord Jesus Christ himself says that John the Baptist is his forerunner. John is this Elijah of Malachi. Matthew 11, he's talking about John the Baptist. He said, what then did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, one more than a prophet. Verse 10, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. He's quoting from Malachi 3:1, referring to John the Baptist and referring to the messenger coming before himself, Jesus, the Messiah. And then later in that same passage, Matthew 11:13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come, Jesus said. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Israel did not understand there were two comings of the Lord, of the Messiah. Israel thought the day of the Lord would mean the exalting of Israel and glory, glory days. We'll be on top of the world. They didn't understand that he would come first as a suffering servant to purify his people. And also at the end, in power and the clouds with great glory. So the day of the Lord includes the first coming of Jesus, verse 2. And in verse 1, it speaks of the last days begin with the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And Jesus Christ came to God's temple even as a baby, presented in Luke chapter 2 before Simeon, who cried out, I've seen God's salvation right here in God's temple. He comes to purify, especially in his first coming. The coming of God's ultimate messenger, Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, will begin the ultimate purification of God's people and God's priesthood. The Lord purifying his people and priests is a promise, not of destruction, but of grace. When Jesus stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth, when they handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he read from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That passage ends with, I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus stops in mid-sentence because his first coming was to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to bring purification for God's people. He stops and doesn't read, and the day of vengeance of our God, which is his second coming. This is grace. The Lord will refine and clean up his servants, like a refiner of silver and gold with a hot furnace applying heat to bring the slag and the impurities to the surface, and then they're scraped off. And the process is repeated over and over and over again, heated again and again, until the refiner could see his own reflection in the metal. Isn't that a great picture of what God's doing to his people, to us? Refining us until he can see his reflection in us. He's like a launderer's soap, it says here. Fuller's soap. Strong lye which cleansed and had to be rinsed and then beaten out of the clothes. It was a long process. And the Lord often uses refining trials and affliction, testing our faith. Job, in the midst of horrible suffering, says of God, Job 23:10, but he, God, knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. Even for New Testament believers, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, and for most of us it is, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith in the crucible and the heat of trials, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the coming of Jesus Christ, at the unveiling of our Lord Christ. Someday God's purified priests Malachi says here, would offer pure sacrifices. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, many of the priests, it said, actually became believers in Jesus Christ in the purification of the priesthood. And according to Romans 11, many of Israel at the end of all things will turn to the Lord. But even today, right now, all believers in Jesus Christ are priests. We've emphasized this a lot. All believers are priests unto God, and we offer God ourselves first. For example, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in view of everything God's done for you in Jesus Christ, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. To be a daily presentation, which is your spiritual worship. This is how we worship God. We surrender to Him. We offer Him ourselves. And do not be conformed to this world. Don't think like the world. Don't act like the world. No, today, no sacrifice is acceptable to God apart from true faith in Jesus Christ. So are you offering the Lord the sacrifices of your own body, yourself, your allegiance, your devotion, your actions, your words? Surrender daily to Him. Yes, the Lord will purify His people and servants through Jesus Christ. More on that at the end here. But the God of justice will judge the wicked. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. The day of the Lord will only mean judgment for many people. Israel thought, again, the day of the Lord meant, woo, glory. Happy days are here again. But it would actually mean judgment and condemnation. Amos 5:18-20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. In other words, you got away from one danger. Oh, good. And a bear kills him. Or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. Justice will find you out. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? When God comes to judge and bear witness against sinners, who can stand? That's what this passage says. Who can endure the day of His coming? Joel 2:11 says, the Lord utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He's the Lord of hosts of all the armies of heaven. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the answer to all these questions is no one. No one can endure, no one can stand before God in our own goodness or our own power or our own efforts. In verse 5, I'll draw near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, and so forth. Malachi lists off examples of sin and wickedness. This list includes sorcery. Sorcery would include luck, stars, and spells, and magic. Adultery, obviously, is any sex outside of marriage, including premarital, extramarital, homosexual. But especially what he was talking about back in chapter 2, adultery, divorcing their wives to get new wives for their own selfish purposes. They were liars, bearing false witness. They were oppressors of workers, taking advantage of widows, orphans, and foreigners. Taking advantage of the needy, cheating them out of fair wages, again, for their own selfish purposes. And these all stem from the last sin that's listed there, not fearing the Lord, not being overwhelmed by His holiness and His majesty. Well, the Lord will judge all public and private immorality someday. What no one else ever saw or knew, He saw. What was whispered, Jesus says, and the dark will be shouted from the rooftops and so forth. Instead of pointing the finger at God's unfairness, they should have been pointing at their own sin. When you point a finger at someone else, right, you're pointing three back at yourself. Instead of saying, God, how can you allow this evil? Why don't you destroy all evil, God, once and for all? They should realize, hey, wait a minute. If God destroyed all evil, it would include me. If God wiped out all evil today, that none of us would be here, right? All sin is wickedness in God's sight. Sin is always first against God, not against others, and demands punishment in God's justice. When people cry out for justice from God, they usually want it for others, not for themselves. God, why don't you judge that person? God, they need it, God. You know, and sometimes it's scary. You hear people talk about a sermon or something, and they say, well, I'm glad so-and-so was here. They needed that sermon today. Well, we should always look at ourselves first. Do you ever say, where's the policeman? When you see a car do something really crazy on the road, you say, where's the policeman, right? But when you see a police car turn on its lights, what do you do? Slow down, there you go. If you're innocent, right, you're not speeding, you don't have any concern, right? But if you are speeding, or guilty of something, your heart sinks. You've been caught. I won't go into detail, but I've been there before. Come over a hill, going to see my kids. I'm late, going to Hillsdale. Man, I got to get there quick. Come over a hill, state police car, lights come on. Oh, no. Anyway. But one time I was... Many years ago, before I was even married, I was in seminary. I'd worked the midnight shift, got off, and just left from work, driving home in my security guard uniform to my parents in Auburn, Michigan. Coming through Michigan's rainy day, I was on 131 north of Grand Rapids. Nobody was around, just driving along. A state police car in the middle, and I went by. I was doing the speed limit at that time, and... I had no fear, no concern. His lights came on, and I thought, good, he's going to get somebody. And then he pulled up behind me. Lights on. It's the first time I'd ever been pulled over in my life at that time. And I thought, what's going on? So I obviously pulled over, and he said, you know why I pulled you over? I said, no. He said, your tag's expired. I thought, man, he's got good eyes. But anyway, I said, well, I have my tag in my glove compartment because I'd got it in the mail. And I wasn't thinking. I was living in Chicago, you know, and I didn't even think about putting it on. And, you know, it was expired. And he said, can I see it? He was no fool. So I had to show it to him and so forth. But my point in mentioning that is even if we think we are not doing anything really bad, God reminds us in this passage that the flashing lights of the law are coming. Guilty people can only expect condemnation under justice. We're all guilty. The Bible says all have sinned. All, every one of us, fallen short of the glory of God. We're all guilty before God and deserve punishment, ultimately hell and burning. Malachi 3:18. Then once more, now God's talking about gathering in his own, the ones who fear him. But then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Why? Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Believers and unbelievers will be separated someday forever. 2 Thessalonians 1 in the New Testament, Paul writes, verses 7 through 10, a church that was facing persecution, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And there's a great difference. The believers will marvel at Jesus Christ, but the unbelievers will be cast out forever. If no one can stand before God, I want to come back to that question. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who could ever stand before him if he's holy and we're not? We're all sinners. How does God purify us? It's not found in this passage, but we're going to look at some passages from the New Testament. How does God purify us? Theologian R.C. Sproul once gave a test to one of his theology classes, and almost the whole class failed. And so the students started fussing about it, and they were complaining, "We want justice." And he had to explain to them, "You don't want justice. Justice means you all flunk. You fail. You pay the penalty. You want grace, undeserved favor. What the justice of God demanded, the grace of God has provided through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus satisfies the wrath and justice of God with his blood shedding on the cross. In Romans chapter 3, you know, the world commonly asks the question, you know, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? That's what the world wants to know. How can God possibly judge us? We're his creation, right? We're all okay. He loves his creation and all this. How can a loving God send anybody to hell? Paul's question in the New Testament, the biblical question is, how can a holy God take anyone to heaven? That's Paul's wrestling question in Romans chapter 3. He's proven we're all sinners. How can God accept us then? And he explains in Romans 3:25, 26, I'll start with verse 24. We're justified, we're declared right with God by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That word means as the means of satisfaction, of wrath. One who satisfies the wrath by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. He hadn't ever fully punished sin. All those lambs and bulls that were offered in the Old Testament never took away sins, never paid for them. They just pointed to the ultimate sacrifice that had to come, named Jesus Christ. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God doesn't just say, my holiness and my law don't count. I'll just forgive you. Don't worry about it. He wouldn't be just if he did that. Payment has to be made. Justice has to be satisfied. There's a debt to be paid, and we can't pay it. So how can we ever be purified? Justice and wrath have been satisfied because Jesus Christ took the wrath of God for us on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The answer to this, the solution to this great problem, is at the cross of Christ. Once for all, my sin and my condemnation falls on Christ. And so I've said this a lot, but either you will pay in hell or somebody will pay for you. You'll pay in hell, that's justice. No one gets less than justice from God ever. Those who cry out, where's the God of justice? They'll be justice. But if you're going to stand before God, you need his grace. His grace, because either you pay in hell or someone pays for you. And the glory of the gospel is that someone has paid for you. His name is Jesus Christ. And he died for us on the cross. He took the wrath of God, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Bearing our sin, our punishment, our hell. Jesus paid it all so we can now serve him, serve God, and be free from condemnation. For those of us who've trusted in Jesus Christ and his blood shed for our sins and his resurrection, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to fear the wrath of God. We don't have to fear the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ for us is deliverance, is salvation, is glory for us. Because Christ's blood purifies us once for all by faith in him. I do want to say the ongoing purifying process, though, in this life continues day by day until we stand before him on that day. So do you live daily in light of the day of Christ, of his coming, of eternity? Does your life demonstrate a difference between you and unbelievers? How you think, how you talk, how you act, how you speak, what you watch. Some concluding questions here then also. The question is not only do you long for Christ's coming, but are you really ready for his coming, for the day of Christ? Do you have repentance and repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever turned from sin by God's grace and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation and rest in him alone? That's where life begins, is with Jesus Christ, trusting in his death. He paid the penalty. I could never pay. I could never be good enough. I could never go to church enough, say enough prayers to ever earn my way into God's presence to be purified. Only Christ's blood cleanses us. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away our sin. And every time, Martin Luther supposedly said, there are only 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day, referring to the coming of Christ. And it's a good way to live. We don't know about tomorrow. We don't know what God's going to give us tomorrow, but he's given us today, and today's the day to honor him, to glorify him, to surrender to him, to live for his glory, longing as we think about standing before him on that day. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, I know Walter preached on that, we proclaim God's messenger has come, Jesus, and purified us, and that he will come again. We always end the Lord's Supper with, until he comes, right? Pointing to his coming. And finally, thank God daily for grace, not justice. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, revel, rejoice, thank God, praise God, surrender to God out of sheer joy that he's given you his grace in Jesus Christ. And we know him as our Father. We know his love through Jesus Christ. And then share his grace in Christ before it's too late. If you have truly experienced God's grace, how can you keep it to yourself when a world around us is dying and lost, facing judgment, condemnation? There's coming a day when there will be final separation. There really is a hell. Jesus someday really will say to those on his left, depart from me, I never knew you. Perhaps we should all think of at least one person that we know doesn't know the Lord. And begin to pray for that person, begin to pray for an opportunity with that person ourselves, as God would lead us to share the grace we have, we found, the forgiveness we have in Jesus Christ with them. Let us pray together. Our Father, in the stillness, we want to thank you for your great plan of salvation, that you are the God of justice, No one will ever get off scot-free. Lord, we would tremble. We do tremble at your holiness, at your justice. And if there's anyone here without Jesus Christ, I pray that by your Spirit they would tremble, thinking of eternity without Christ, of eternity in hell, of being lost. And that you might use this to drive them to see their desperate need of you, Jesus. To be in right relationship with you. We thank you for your great plan, your sheer grace of saving us through the bloodshed of Jesus Christ on the cross, that he took my hell, my wrath, that I should pay. He paid it all. And so, Lord, we not only owe him everything, our lives, we want to joyfully surrender ourselves afresh to Jesus today. The messenger of the covenant, the one you sent to rescue us from sin, death, and hell. Lord Jesus, be pleased with our lives offered as living sacrifices unto you, day by day. May our lives show you to others. May our words speak of you to others, so that you might bring others by your Spirit to Jesus Christ also, we pray. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our